directed the Pepperdine Bible Lectures for 30 years. I was director of church relations. Now I work in the library, which if somebody had told me that 40 years ago, this is the best job of all. Can't believe I spent all those years teaching school. The fun was going on in the library. I'm building a research center now, and I just love working in the library and working with old photographs and old papers and documents. And I just feel like after all those years in the classroom, which were great fun, this is just frosting on the cake. I led my first hymns tour to England, Wales, and Scotland in 1985. And I led my 17th hymns tour in May, four or five months ago. So I've led them almost every other year from roughly, 1985 to 2015. This year, there were 36 in my tour group. I made 37, all members of the Church of Christ, all people who love to sing a cappella. We came from 12 different states, and we sang during our 12-day tour out of this book 300 hymns in 12 days. And the editor of this hymnal, people ask me, you lead these tours, why don't you use one of your own hymnals? My name is in two hymnals. I helped put together Praise, Songs of Faith and Praise. That's the one at the Pepperdine Lectures. Songs of Faith and Praise. That came out about 1996. So my name is in that. And then before that, my name was in Great Songs of the Church Revised. But this is the songbook I use for my tour and have since 1998. Why? Because it has more British hymns in it. I wish my name was in this hymn book. It's a great hymn book. So who edited this hymn book? Well, you open it up, and John Wiegand, W-I-E-G-A-N-D. Does anybody know John? John Wiegand? John is a lawyer. By the way, this will all be on the final exam in a moment, so keep track of all this trivia I throw out. We'll pass around a small exam, fill in the blank, easy thing, just to see how much you remember. John Wiegand is a lawyer with the Federal Trade Commission in San Francisco, and he's the Sunday morning song leader at Pleasanton Church of Christ, I think, up in the Oakland area. I think it's Pleasanton. And he put this hymn book out in the 1990s, and I've said to him, I've led all these tours. I make so much money for you. Think of all the books you sell every year because I take 30 influential people over to England and we sing out of this book. I said, I've calculated you must owe me $7,542.20 from all the promotion I've done. You've never gone on my tour. You've never been my song leader. So this year, finally, I got him to go. I thought I was in Pasadena for a minute. How are you? I'm in the wrong church. I thought I was in Glendale. I forgot you can switch congregations here, can't you? It's legal. He came, and that's why we sang 300 songs. I would tell a story and say, let's sing this, and he would never open the book. That's not fair, is it? And he would tell me the number. I'd say, let's sing so-and-so, and he'd go 220. And then I would try to catch him, and I'd say, let's only sing verses 1, 3, and 6. And he would lead 1, 3, and 6. So that's unfair to know the hymn book that well. But oh, did we have fun and sang 300 hymns. Okay, we're ready to go. Here's what we're going to do. I'll tell a quick story, and we'll sing one verse. And we'll just see how many we get through. You ready to go? Okay. How many of you have ever been in midweek prayer meeting, Wednesday night Bible study? How many of you ever went to church on a Wednesday night when you really didn't want to go? Yeah, we've all been there. We go out of a sense of divine oughtness. We ought to be there, so we go. She tells us this was her situation, that she really didn't want to go to church that night. This was 1902 in a church up the Hudson River from New York City, West Nyack, New York. And she was 40 years old, a school teacher, and she didn't want to go. And when she got there, she realized why she didn't want to go. It wasn't any good. class wasn't any good. She didn't feel good. She couldn't wait till she could go home. Then it came time for the closing prayer. And the person leading the closing prayer, I think, wanted to quote from the words of Jesus. We like to quote from Jesus in our prayers. Father, not our will, but thine be done. That sounds good in our prayers. It was good for Jesus. We like to quote it. I've used that from time to time. Lord, not our will, but thine be done. And the person leading the closing prayer, I think, I'm guessing, wanted to quote from Jesus. But the prayer came out like this. Lord, you know, once you bow your head, some of these things don't come back to you. Lord, we just want you to have your way with us. And she was stunned by that. It's like somebody slapped her in the face. And she went home and wrote the words to 197. Now you got to turn fast. Nimble fingers, loosen the fingers up. 197. What is her name? Adelaide Pollard. What year did she write this? 1902, when she was 40. And who wrote the music? The great American composer, George Cole Stebbins, 5 years later in 1907. And what's the name of the tune you're about to sing? This is on the final exam. Adelaide, her first name. Everybody called her Addie, but Adelaide Pollard. So let's share one verse together. Have thine own way. Come with me now to Princeton University, 1907, and the professor of political science is Harry, and his best buddy is Henry, the professor of English, and on a day that spring, he says to Henry, I've just heard from my alma mater, Williams College in Williamstown, Massachusetts, and they want me to be the president of the college. And Henry said, well, I hope you told them no. I don't want to lose my best friend. You're not going to Williams. No, I can't say no to my alma mater. I've got to go. Oh, Henry was so disappointed. And Harry said to him, why don't you and your wife come over this fall when the trees are turning in New England, in the western part of Massachusetts, in Williamstown, right there by the New York state line, the Berkshire Mountains. Why don't you come and preach Christ for a week in the chapel? And he did. He came in the fall of 1907, and he preached Christ for a week in the chapel. And one night, he was in the president's home, up in the guest room, looking to the west. I was there recently. I parked. I looked up at the house. A woman came out, and I said, is this still the president's office and the president's home? And she said, oh, yeah. And I said, this is where the president lived like in 1907, you know, right? She said, oh, yeah, it's longer than that. And I said, and that's west, am I correct? And she said, yeah. I said, oh. And I said, is there still guest quarters on that second floor? And she said, oh, yeah, all the guest lecturers that come to Princeton stay up there. I said, thank you. You've been very helpful. I just wanted to make sure I'm telling this story right. So one night, he opened the drapes and looked west to the setting sun over all the trees in New England and the Berkshire Mountains. It's just glorious. It makes you weep. It's so beautiful. And before he knew it, he was humming Beethoven's Ninth, the Hymn to Joy. Dun, 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 dun. And he said to himself, what a shame. What a shame. Don't try to outguess me now. You'll be dismissed from class. Anybody that finds it ahead of me, you have to dismiss. So just enjoy the story. It's no fun to try to beat me. He looks out and he says, What a shame that Christians don't have words to sing to Beethoven's Ninth. And he took out paper and he started writing. And he got up the next morning and he finished it, put some change, and he came down the stairs where Harry was scrambling the eggs, getting breakfast ready, and he came down with his sheet of paper and he said, "Here, I wrote a hymn last night in your house." Harry was Harry Garfield, whose daddy was the 20th president of the United States, and from our own heritage, and a preacher of the gospel. Don't get me started on James Garfield. I wrote my PhD dissertation at the University of California on James Garfield. So we'd be here for weeks if I get off on him. But his boy, Harry, was president of Williams College. And Harry's best friend was Henry Van Dyke, who's not only a great Presbyterian preacher, but a great hymn writer. And he wrote the words on number 362. So turn to 362. He came down that morning and he said, "Here, I wrote a hymn last night in your house." And Harry said, "You did what? I wrote a hymn last night in your house, and it must always be sung to Beethoven's Ninth." Now, it's very possible to sing this too slow. I don't think it's possible to sing it too fast. But this is the hymn to joy. So don't drag James down now. This needs to be belted out. One verse of joyful, joyful. Isn't that a great song and a great story? Come with me now to Brooklyn, New York. It's 1864, and the Civil War is going on. There's an epidemic sweeping through Brooklyn. A lot of people are dying, and the preacher there is performing funeral after funeral, And in these funerals, he always talks about when you die, it's like crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And he says to himself that summer, "Why is it that I always talk about the river of death? But Revelation 21 says, when we get to heaven, the river of life flows by the throne of God. I always talk about the imagery of the river of death, never the river of life." And then he asked himself this question, "Is this true? Will we one day gather at the river?" And he wrote these words on 570. And he needed a good tune. And who did he get to write the tune? Any answers? He wrote him himself. He did this to all of his music. He writes his own music. Do you sing Isaac Watts' song here, "We're Marching to Zion, Beautiful, Beautiful Zion"? Robert Lowry wrote that music. Do you ever sing Antiphonally here, where this side of the congregation stands and sings, "What can wash away my sins?" And this side stands and answers back, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." That's how the early church sang, antiphonally. And Robert Lowry wrote those words, and he wrote that music. And here he writes this text, "Shall we gather at the river, where bright?" And he writes his own music. And he names, the tune for this is not listed here, but it's the name of the street in Brooklyn where that old church stands. My daughter lives in Brooklyn now, and I asked her if she knew where this street was, and she took me over there. It was just a short distance from where she lived. And the old church building where this was first sung, it's an old Baptist church, is still there, still standing. It's a Seventh-day Adventist church, I think, now. The Church of Christ in that area rented that church. My daughter had worshipped in that church for a while. And it was where these words were first sung. Now, this one moves, so let's share a verse together. Now, did you see the woman sitting there in that congregation when this was first sung? That was Annie Sherwood. She's like 29 when she sang this for the first time. And Annie says to herself, "Isn't my minister wonderful? He writes hymns, and he writes his own music for the hymns. I'm going to write a hymn one day. I really am. And I'm going to bring it to church and say, 'Brother Lowry, I wrote these words this week. Could you write music for me?'" And she did it, but it took her 8 years. It was 8 years later when she was 37, and Annie Sherwood was cleaning house. And she said to herself as she was dusting and mopping and cleaning that she felt so close to Christ. And she thought, how do people go through life who don't feel close to the Master, who aren't close to the Lord? That is so important. And she took out paper and she wrote down some words and she brought them to church and she said, "Brother Lowry, I wrote these words this week. Could you write music for me?" And he said, "Well, I'll give it a try, Annie." And a couple weeks later, he said, "What do you think about this?" And it made it into a hymn book. And then it made it into two hymn books. And now it is being sung all over planet Earth by Christian groups. And now the letters are coming. The letters are coming to Brooklyn. "Annie, we buried Dad this week, and we sang your words. And they were so comforting. Just wanted to say thank you from here in England." And here they came, the letters. And Annie writes, "I didn't understand this. For 16 years, I didn't understand this. Until suddenly, when I was 53, Charles, my husband, suddenly died, and he wasn't even ill. And we sang my words at my husband's funeral. And for the first time, I understood the power that God had given me in writing these words. I understood how they moved the heart. I understood the healing power when we sang my own words at my husband's funeral." She had married Charles Hawks, so she's Annie Sherwood Hawks. The song is on 288. I'm going to go out on a limb and call it a classic. I've never picked up a hymn book yet that these words were not in. She wrote that day, Annie did at the age of 37, "I need thee every hour, most gracious Lord. No tender voice like thine can peace afford. I need thee, oh, I need thee, every hour I need thee." Music by Robert Lowry. And what did he call the name of this tune? Just the word "need." Let's share a verse together. Come with me now to Elkhorn, Wisconsin, which is just above the Illinois state line, down in the bottom part of the state. It's 1868. Civil War has been over 3 years. And Sanford is the owner of this property, this store here. Can you read the sign behind me on this building? It says that this is the apothecary. What's an apothecary? It's a pharmacy, drugstore. And he's got a good buddy that comes in every day, and his name is Joe Webster. Now keep your books closed. And when he walks in, every day it goes like this. He calls him by his last name. "Webster, old buddy, come on in here. How you doing today?" And Webster is suffering from something that we know a lot more about today than they did then. Joe is suffering from depression. And more often than not, Joe says, "I'm not doing well today." But they enjoy each other's company, and they sing together a lot. And Joe keeps a fiddle or something back there, and he plays that, and they sing together. On a day that changed musical history, Joe walked in, and Sanford said, "Webster, come on in here, old buddy. Good to see you. How you doing today?" And Joe said, "I'm not feeling very well, but I'll be better by and by." That's how my grandmother spoke. Everything was going to be by and by. And Sanford excused himself and went over and wrote a text and came back with his text in, I think he said, less than 10 minutes, and said to Webster, "Joe, here, this is your prescription." What a line! "This is your prescription." Look at 602 to see the prescription. Webster excused himself and went over in the corner and wrote this music also in about 5 to 10 minutes. So this incredible song written by the two, Sanford Bennett, the owner of the apothecary, and Joe Webster, his buddy. I have forgotten the two men that came into the store, but their names are known. They're in all the books on hymns. And they were just shopping, and Sanford said to them, are you in a hurry? Could you stay for a moment? We've just written some music. We need a couple singers. Could you guys help us here? So this song was first sung as a male quartet. Four men in an apothecary in Elkhorn, Wisconsin. I couldn't make this up for all the imagination in the world. I do know the name of the guy that walked in just as they started singing. That was R.R. Crosby, because he sat there hands on hip and listened to the singing of the Sweet By and By for the first time in history. And when they finished, he said, "Gentlemen, I've never heard that song in my life, but I'll tell you this, it is immortal." Well, that was a prophet. It is immortal. In the Sweet By and By, words by Sanford Bennett, music Joe Webster. Do you know today, there's nothing left in Elkhorn from that time period. The apothecary's gone. But Joe Webster's house is still standing. We ought to go there on our next tour. People come from all over the world to tour the house, which is now open. You can get in for a small fee. And it's now a shrine to this hymn. People who love the Sweet By and By come from all over the globe, busloads. Busloads pull out and go in to see where Joe Webster lived and to sing again these words. So let's do a verse together.
There's a land that is fair and gay, and by faith we can see it afar. For the Father reigns over the way to
Turn to page 100. Back in the early 1740s, a new song was introduced to London, England. It was called "God Save the King." It was for George III. Christians didn't mind singing that. They're told in their Bible to honor the king. But some anonymous Christian decided that he or she would write words to their king and wrote this text, "Come Thou Almighty King." Now, who gets credit for writing it on the left? No one. It just says it came from George Whitfield's collection of hymns in 1757. I grew up on Great Songs of the Church number 2, 1937 in Detroit, Michigan. And that hymn book, they tried to tell us this was written by Charles Wesley. Charles Wesley wrote 9,000 hymns, but he never wrote one hymn to this meter. I'll bet a small fortune Charles Wesley did not write this. Somebody's just guessing. They're thinking, Wesley must have wrote it. He wrote 9,000 hymns. Wesley didn't write it, and I don't think George Whitfield wrote it either. It's just in his hymn book. So it's okay that it's anonymous. We don't know who wrote it. But what is the tune here, the Italian hymn? That's what you and I have grown up on. We're not going to sing that today. Because what was this sung to for the first 15 years of its existence? What would you guess? To the tune of God Save the King, of course. And you're all good Anglophiles. You go to England on vacation. I know I got a room full of British lovers here who love British royalty. So we're going to sing it to the tune of God Save the King, okay? You all know that, right? Is there anybody that doesn't know how to sing God Save the King? A few tentative hands go up. Well, you do know how to sing God Save the King because you learned it in kindergarten along with me and in first grade. It's the same tune to My Country, 'Tis of Thee, Sweet Land of Liberty, of Thee I Sing. Of course we know how to sing it. My Country, 'Tis of Thee. So, that's why this story is so interesting. In the Revolutionary War, true story, on Long Island. I preached on Long Island last year, and some people confirmed my story and told me where the site was. I didn't expect that. Some British soldiers dressed in their red uniforms with bayonets drawn walked into the back of a church building on Lord's Day morning and said to those frightened colonists, "Stand up, every one of you. Every one of you stand up and sing God Save the King or we'll thrust you through." And these quick-thinking Christians sang the words in front of you to the tune of God Save the King. And the soldiers didn't know the difference. They said to each other, "That's it, isn't it? Yeah, that's. And when they finished singing their song to Christ the King, the soldiers said, "Okay, you can be seated." And they left. So the people were not killed, but they also honored their own king. So I think we need to stand for this one because it crescendos. Don't drag this, and it really starts to crescendo. And now, if you're singing this well, we'll sing verses 1 and 2. And if you're not singing well, let's cut our loss at the end of 1, right? And we'll sit down at the end of 1. Okay.
Come now, Almighty King, help us, I mean, to sing, help us to praise. Father, all glorious, for all victorious, come and reign over us, Ancient of Days.
Here we go.
Good. Isn't that a great tune to sing it to? Once upon a time, there were two sisters, Anna and Susan. They were 17 and 16 when their mother died. It's hard to imagine. And they lived with their father in a big, beautiful brownstone. My daughter lives in one of those brownstones. This one was north on the Manhattan's Upper East Side, a little bit north of where the Manhattan Church of Christ sits today on Madison and 80th, right up in that area. And in 1837, the financial panic of 1837, their father, a great lawyer, famous man, lost the brownstone, lost all of his money, and all that the family had left was an old beat-up farmhouse on Constitution Island in the middle of the Hudson River across from West Point Military Academy. And so they retreated to that old house, and they cleaned it up, and then he died. And these two girls lived there all their lives. They never married. How did they support themselves? They were great storytellers. They wrote novels, little novelettes. They wrote 118 of them. They wrote a few full-length novels, and they wrote the number two bestseller of that whole time period. It was called Say and Seal, S-A-Y and S-E-A-L, I forgot what that means. And it came out in 1860, the year before the Civil War. The number one bestseller was Harriet Beecher Stowe's Uncle Tom's Cabin, which came out in 1852, the novel that launched the Civil War. That was the bestseller. This was the second bestseller. And it's the story of a little boy named Johnny Fox. And Johnny is frail. He's 14, but he looks 12, skinny. And he's dying. And he does die. Sorry to give away the story, but Johnny dies. I know you're going to run out and buy this novel. Johnny's hero is John Lyndon, who's a broad-shouldered Sunday school teacher. And John Lyndon picks up his little friend at the beginning of the book, and he horses around with him, and he tickles him, and he sings to him, and he holds him down by the floor, you know, and he goofs around with him. At the end of the book, Johnny knows that he's dying, and he says to his friend, John Lyndon, "They tell me that I'm dying. Is that true?" And John doesn't want to lie to his little friend, but what do you say? And so he sings him a hymn. Well, first Johnny says to him in the silence, "Will you pick me up again? You haven't picked me up in a long time. Would you pick me up again, and would you sing to me again?" And he picks up the dying Johnny Fox, and he makes up a song. He makes up a song. Well, he doesn't. He's fictitious. Those two sisters make up the song. And he sings it to him, and it becomes the greatest children's song in the history of planet Earth. And it goes around the world, and you and I sang it as little children. And now everybody's coming to the two sisters to say, "Which one of you wrote it?" And they would never say. The hymn book gives it away that Anna wrote it, but they never would say. Do you know when those girls died, when the first one died? Do you know what the main thing they did in their life? They taught Bible classes to the cadets from West Point, who came over in canoes or whatever kind of boats they could find out to Constitution Island, to that house which was called Good Crag. And these girls taught them about Christ. That house is still open. It's a shrine. You can go out there. People come from all over the world to see where this song was written. And do you know when the first girl died, the soldiers went to their commanding officers and said, "We know that this is the most famous military battlefield on the North American continent, and we know that only military people are buried here, but we request that these girls be buried with us." In the 1920s, I looked it up, there were only two civilian graves at West Point, and it was these girls. Today, there's more, I think six maybe, civilian graves. The song, of course, was "Jesus Loves Me, This I Know, For the Bible Tells Me So." And that's the song John Lyndon was singing to Johnny Fox. William Bradbury, it's on 810, we're going to sing it, turned 810. William Bradbury, the great composer, saw this poem in the book, and he wrote the music for it. And he added a chorus. It was their words, "Yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves me, yes, Jesus loves," you know. So he adds the chorus, and there's the song. We're not too grown up that we can't sing one verse of a children's song. Let's do one verse of 810. Do you remember when, you probably wouldn't, Karl Barth, spelled B-A-R-T-H with a silent H, Karl Barth, the most famous theologian of the 20th century from Switzerland, came to America the only time he had ever come, 1962, I think, and he had just turned 76, and he was on the cover of Time magazine. This wouldn't happen in our world, but back then, a theologian could make the cover of Time magazine. And when he went to Princeton, he had dinner with Billy Graham. And when he went over to Chicago, he had dinner with Martin Luther King Jr. And he was all over America speaking. And he came out here to the West Coast to speak in Los Angeles and San Francisco. And the press was following him everywhere. And the story ran in all the papers in America that the press was following him at the airport, either here at LAX or in San Francisco. And one of them was yelling out, "Dr. Bart! Dr. Bart!" And he got his attention and he asked the question, "What is the greatest theological discovery you have ever made?" Which was a fair question to ask the greatest theologian of the 20th century. What's the greatest theological discovery you ever made? And Karl Barth, according to all the reporters, spun on his heel, turned, and in a split second said, "Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so." It was his tribute to Susan and Anna Warner, the girls, and particularly Anna, who wrote this hymn. Well, come with me now to Williamsport, Pennsylvania, where the Little League World Series is held. It's 1893, and there's a man who runs a music store, and he teaches a Sunday morning class at that big church up there in the corner. And during the week, he goes door to door asking teenagers, "I teach a class of teenagers on Sunday morning, and I would love to have you. Would you like to be in my class this Sunday? I teach right up there at that church." And he comes to the front door, and she's sitting on the stoop, but Bessie. Bessie is a teenager, but she's scrawny. She looks maybe like she's not. And he says to Bessie, "I teach a Sunday school class for teenagers right up there at the church on the corner, and I would love to have you in it. Would you like to be in my class next week?" And Bessie brightened. Nobody speaks to Bessie. And she went, Yes, I would like that. And then she caught herself and said, No, I couldn't come. I don't have any shoes." And he looked at her. Her arms were bruised. She had some bruises on her face. Bessie was the daughter of an alcoholic. She had had a rough life, and she'd been punched around a lot. And her dress was torn, and she had no shoes. And James said, "I understand." And the next day, a package arrived. And it was a new dress and shoes. And Bessie was at class the next Sunday. And the way James took attendance was he gave everybody a scripture to memorize that week. And then he would call on you, "Bobby!" And Bobby would stand and say, "In my Father's house are many mansions," John 14, 1-6 or something. And you would quote your scripture and you would tell where it was from. And Bessie was good at this. She could memorize scripture. Bessie was coming alive. And one day, James called the attendants, and he said, "Bessie!" And in this big class of teenagers, it was silent. "Bessie!" And finally, one boy spoke. "Oh, Bessie's not here. Bessie's not well." James went over to her house to see her after church, and Bessie was not well. She was suffering from tuberculosis, and she died 2 weeks later. And James Black said, "What a tragedy it was that Bessie missed the roll call in my class. But what a greater tragedy it would be to miss the roll call in heaven." And what's the number for this one? 755. And he wrote these words. How many hymns did James Black write? 400. Who wrote the music for his hymns? He wrote his own. 400 tunes. And there's only one in any Church of Christ hymnal I have ever picked up in my life. According to you and me, James Black only hit a home run one time, and it was with this hymn. He wrote a lot of hymns, but this one is a classic. And now we've been sitting, so let's stand, but you got to this one moves now. This one belts out. We're going to sing verses 1 and 2. 1 and 2.
1 and 2. When the trumpet of the Lord shall sound, and the morning breaks eternal bright and fair, when the Savior first shall gather
seated. Just two more stories. We'll close at 10:02. Back in, born in 1797, was this boy in London whose parents ran a pub, and they were atheists. And he grew up in a home where he never heard the word God or Christ or Bible or church used in a positive way, almost always in a profane way. But when he was 16 years old, he tells us, this would be 1813, his father called him in one day and said, "Edward, it's time for you to learn a trade. And your mother and I have picked out a trade for you." This is the way it was done in that society. I can't imagine my parents picking out a job for me. But Edward, of course, was shaking. He didn't know what he was going to do for his whole life. At 16, you're suddenly told what you're going to be. He said, "Edward, would you like to know what you're going to be in this life?" "Yes, sir. Yes, sir." He said, "Well, Edward, you're going to be a carpenter. And you're going to be a fine one. You're going to be a master carpenter. And there's a couple coming over here in about an hour, and he's a master carpenter. And he's going to take you in as an apprentice and teach you to be a master carpenter. And you're going to go and live with them now. So go pack your clothes. We've enjoyed having you in our home for 16 years. You come back and see us now, you hear?" I can't imagine this society, but this was common in England. And Edward is shaking, and these people come over and they say, "We're glad to meet you, Edward." And they take him to their home, a strange home, and they said, "Now, Edward, we're going to eat. And before we eat, we always thank God for our food. Have you ever prayed before?" "No, no." "Well, and before we pray, we read a scripture. Have you ever opened a Bible?" "No." "Have you ever read scripture?" "No." "Now, Sunday we'll be going to church, Tottenham Court Chapel, right up here. And have you ever gone to church?" "No, no." "Went to church that Sunday, and there was a tombstone there." And he said, what is that?" And they said, "Well, that was our friend, and he died, and we buried him here." "Well, why'd you bury him in here?" "Well, he wrote music, and we liked his music, and we buried him in here. In fact, we're singing one of his songs today. His name was Augustus Montagu Toplady, and one of his songs was Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, Let Me Hide Myself in Thee. And we're singing that today." And Edward said, "They sang that song, and later, a few years later, I became a believer. I did become a master carpenter. But," he said, "then I became a lay preacher. I did a lot of preaching. But I wanted to write a hymn. I wanted to write my own Rock of Ages. And it never came to me until the summer of 1834 when I was 37, living on the other side of the Thames River. He got up that morning." You do this. I know James does this all the time. You get up that morning and say, "I'm going to write a hymn today. Before I have dinner, before dinner tonight, I'm going to have that hymn finished." And he crossed the only bridge over the Thames River in those days, London Bridge, and it didn't come to him. And he went all the way up to High Holborn Road, and he turned left. I was just in England. I do that, you know, I do that almost every year, is walk up High Holborn Road. I always think I'm going to write a hymn. But halfway up High Holborn Road, there's a pancake place on the right-hand side, and I stop there every time, my old Dutch, and it breaks my concentration. At least that's my excuse. It breaks my concentration. I got this great hymn going, but I got to go stop and get a pancake. Well, he starts walking up, and the hymn is not coming to him. And finally, the chorus comes to him. The chorus, not the first verse, but the chorus. He's got the chorus. "My hope is built on nothing less." There's the first line. The chorus is, "On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand." Yes, that rhymes. And now, once he's got the chorus, the verses tumble out. "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name." And he writes all these verses, and he puts it in his pocket, and he goes to church, Lyle Street Chapel, on Sunday, and he sees Brother King, his good friend, and we don't even know Brother King's first name. And he says, "Brother King, how's your wife?" "Oh, she's not well, Brother Moat. She's near death. Would you come over and see her this afternoon? Of course I will. He comes over to see Sister King, and Brother King says, oh, I'm so mad at myself. I wanted to bring hymnals. I wanted you and me to sing to her. And on a day that changed musical history for you and me, Edward Mote pulled out the paper and he said, well, I wrote some words this week. Walking up High Holborn Road at... Maybe we could sing these. It was sung as a duet for the first time to a dying woman. And she said that she was helped. Thank you. And she asked for a copy, and he made her a copy. And he made about 6 copies for different friends. And he thought that was it. And it was it for 2 years. In 1836, a new hymnal came out. One of those little soft, cheapy, soft cover hymnals in London. And he was thumbing through it. And there was his hymn! There was his hymn in this new hymn book. And down at the bottom where it gives the name of the writer, it was our old friend, Anonymous. Anonymous wrote that hymn. And Edward Mote said to London, hello, that's my hymn. I wrote that hymn. And 2 years later, when the second edition came out, it proudly said, Edward Mote, and we've been singing it for over 150 years. One verse only. Let's stand and belt this out. It's 438.
438. 438. 438. My hope is built on nothing. Bless and Jesus blood.
Standing and turn to 663. We'll go out on this one, close with 663. Who wrote it? Eliza Edmonds Hewitt in 1887. The story is that Eliza was a school teacher and she was willing to teach in an alternative high school, which is a rough high school. And a boy got mad at her, a big burly boy, and he took a chalkboard and crushed it over her head. And she was damaged. She became a paraplegic. And she could never walk in Fairmount Park in Philadelphia. She loved the outdoors. But then she realized that even though she couldn't get outdoors much anymore unless somebody would push her out, she had sunshine inside. And she wrote this great hymn, an invalid, writing these words. I went to Philadelphia 3 years ago and went out to Woodsboro Cemetery to see her grave. And I stood at her grave, and I was just thrilled with this. Eliza Edmonds Hewitt, and they gave her years, and it said, hymn writer, just right there, engraved in the stone, hymn writer, and the author of There Is Sunshine in My Soul Today. It was on her tombstone in Philadelphia. And we've got a glorious sunny day, first day of November. So we'll sing one verse, we'll be dismissed. You got a few minutes to greet somebody, and then we'll join back together for worship.
There is sunshine in my soul today, more
not going to have time to pass out that final exam. I know you were really ready for it. We'll do that next time.